This morning's reading is taken from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard their message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, and that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Great. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all again. We're still waiting for our house move to go through, unfortunately. And it's not going to be this month, so do keep praying for that. So when that at the end of the month, that shoebox day, we'll still try and get down here for the Saturday, which will be good. But do think about who you can invite to that. And also do think about the Christmas carols as well. It's a great opportunity to invite someone onto that, especially when we've got two different dates, two different days, different times. It's a great chance just to see, just over the course of the next few weeks or so, just have a think and pray about who can I bring along to that? Who could I even just, we'll get some leaflets done. Who can I just pop a leaflet to and just encourage them to come? So do pray about that. Let me pray then, and we'll have a look at this little passage. Lord, we thank you that your word is true and it is authoritative, Lord. And we thank you for the blessing it is that you've given it to us in its wholeness and in complete form, Lord. Lord, would you help us to obey the truths and the commands that we hear in this? Lord, would it govern our lives, not just our lives, our thinking and our desires as well, Lord? Would they be straight from your word through your spirit, Lord? Amen. So we're looking at from verse 5 onward. I just included that last, the first four verses there, just to remind us of where we were from last week. So remember, Peter and John went to the temple and they had miraculously healed this guy, and the temple rulers and the rulers of the Israelites, they had them thrown in jail. They didn't like what they saw. So this is where we pick it up, and this is where we start to see persecution taking effect, as I'll read him. And what we're going to see now is this persecution is going to build throughout Acts. But for many of us, persecution holds a lot of fear. Well, certainly consequences of anything in some cases can be quite crippling. For some of us, it can completely prevent any action. The fear or the worry of what those consequences might be will stop us in our tracks. And for others, the consequences just don't matter. There's a boldness and a courage that mean people will plow forward no matter what the consequences come up. The question is, where does that courage come from? Where do people get that courage just to continue with a course of action regardless of what those consequences might be? Where's that courage or that boldness come from? Have a look at this. So these are a group of people who are convicted, or they've got a boldness and a courage, and they're willing to break the law in a rather reckless manner. What is it that's given these people the boldness and courage to run out on Britain's busiest motorway and stop the traffic? What is it? And it's the convictions behind what they're doing. Now, albeit their convictions are ill-informed, they're misguided, and they're man-centred. But you've got to admire the convictions behind that. That they're willing to run out in front of lorries and cars on a busy motorway. Willing to break the law. And this is what we see in our passage here. What gave Peter and John this courage and this boldness to stand up to the rulers and authorities, as we're going to see here? Where did that courage and that boldness come from? Have a look at verse 13. This is the rulers. When the rulers saw the courage of Peter and John, they were amazed, astounded at what they saw in Peter and John, this courage. And what we're going to see is that courage came from two convictions. The boldness that these guys had to stand up to the rulers came from two convictions. Verse 12, conviction number one. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's conviction number one. Conviction number two. Where else did they get the boldness and courage? Verse 19. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him, to God? You be the judges. You judge for yourselves. These two huge convictions, things that they were utterly convinced about, gave them all the boldness and courage they needed to plow forward with the mission that God has given them, regardless of the consequences. And what we see as we look at this is that their witness, and we're going to see, obviously, throughout Acts, a common theme here is how people witness. Their witness showed two things. Their witness showed who they'd been with, and their witness showed who they were pointing to as well. That's what we're going to look at. First one, witness by association. This was who their witness showed they'd been with. And this is one of the reasons why their witness was so powerful, because it pointed to the fact that they had a relationship with Jesus. And the rulers knew, because of that relationship that Peter and John had with Jesus, that they could do this amazing miracle. It was because of that relationship. Have a look at verse 13 again. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. They knew this was why this was all happening. They knew that they'd been with Jesus, that they'd walked with Jesus, they'd learned from Jesus. They'd been instructed by Jesus, and it was their association with Jesus that meant that they could do this miracle. Verse 16. What are we going to do, the ruler said, with these men? Verse 16, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. We cannot deny it. These men have been with Jesus, and because of that, they've performed this notable sign. There's something about being with Jesus that has enabled Peter and John to do this. And this is what their witness is doing. This is their witness by association. The very fact that these men had been with Jesus, they'd had their lives changed with Jesus, something about them has changed. And it's that courage. That courage that we see in verse 13. What was it that these men knew about Jesus? What was it that these men had realized after spending time with Jesus that gave them this courage? And it's verse 12. That's the conviction behind their courage. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Salvation is only found in this guy that we've been hanging around with for the last 3 years. Nothing else matters. There's no other way to be saved. Nothing is of greater significance than what we're telling you now, these guys are saying. Hence, they're going to proclaim it and defend it. That conviction has given them that courage. The sort of courage that would allow people to step out into the middle of the road. And that's what the rulers saw. They couldn't deny it. As we've seen, we can't deny that they've performed this miracle, and we can't deny they've been with Jesus. The two go together. And what else made this witness so much more powerful was the fact in verse 13, these were unschooled, ordinary men. Unschooled, this is just merely unprofessional. It's actually where we get the word idiot from. It's a rather harsh way of calling someone unprofessional. Idiotos, which is just means unprofessional. That's what they're saying. Unprofessional, unschooled, they're just ordinary lay men. That's what they're saying. And they were astonished. But there was something about them that the rulers couldn't deny. That they'd been with Jesus. There's a relationship there with Jesus that they couldn't deny, and it changed them. Let me introduce you to this guy. I don't know if some of you know him. This is Jason Robinson. So he's a winger and a fullback. He played for Sale Sharks rugby team and for England. He got many caps. And he has a great story. So he converted quite late in life. And his testimony, he said, well, I was in the change room week after week with my teammates. I knew a bunch of them went to church and stuff. They knew this person, Jesus. I used to watch them week after week in the change room, and there was something different about them. They were just totally different to the rest of my teammates. They had an inner sense of joy, a sense of peace that none of us had. And so one day he confronted them. He said, look, I've got to know, what is it? What is it that you have that we don't? What is it about you going to church and knowing this Jesus, what do you have that we don't? And from that point on, he was converted. He went with those guys to church and he was converted at that point. But the reason he noticed was because he just saw that his teammates were associated with Jesus in some way. That's all he saw. They didn't have to say anything, but every mannerism of their life, the way they held themselves, the way they conversed with each other, that sense of joy and peace, showed that something different was within them. That's always the challenge for us, isn't it? We all live different lives in different places. We all work at different places, or used to work in different places, have different family environments. But do people know that you're associated with Jesus? Do people look at you and think, there's something different about that person? Something different about that person. Do they think there's something different about you because they know that you know Jesus? Do they know that you walk with Jesus daily? And as they watch your lives, as they watch someone who walks with Jesus, who knows Jesus, do they know that the convictions that you have behind that? Salvation is found in no one else. Salvation is found in no one else and nothing else. I mean, if we truly held that as our inner core, that was the conviction behind everything we do, what boldness and courage could we take from that? I mean, to know verse 12, to know salvation is found in no one else, means that we have the keys to life. We have the secret to success, the meaning of life, the route to eternal life. We know that. We know where that's found. That's the whole thing that everyone's looking for. How can I find eternal life? That's what everyone is looking for. We know that. We know where to find that. Does that come out in the way we live and the way we relate to people? It should shape every part of our life. Our life should be shaped by that conviction. And therefore we should have courage to live our lives out with that conviction without worrying about the consequences. And that courage might look like all sorts of things. It might mean that we have a boldness to speak out. Or just to tell someone. It might simply mean we just tell someone new at work or something that, yeah, I'm a Christian. I've given my life to Jesus. He's my Lord and Saviour. In some cases, that's just enough. Just enough for the Holy Spirit to turn the light on. But we mustn't be afraid of the consequences. That conviction that salvation is found in no one else means the opposite is true. If salvation is found in Jesus, condemnation is also found in Jesus. If we found salvation in Jesus, we can't find condemnation anywhere else. So no matter what the consequences are, they cannot take away our salvation, because it is found in Jesus. That's the courage, that's the perspective that should shape our lives. And this is what the rulers were seeing with these men, Peter and John. They'd been with Jesus. They knew something that the rulers didn't. And then now they confront the rulers. And what we see happening now is that their witness turns from by association to association. They start witnessing to who God is. Because they refuse to be intimidated, and they refuse to be scared by the rulers, because they knew God was the ultimate power. They witnessed to a higher authority than these rulers, the elders, the high priests. And they were witnessing to who they belonged to, who they associated to. And that's where we see more boldness and courage come. Through this conviction of verse 19. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. God is the ultimate authority. That's who I obey. That's who we obey, Peter and John say. If you just flick over to chapter 9, verse 29, this is going to be something of a running theme. Chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, We must obey God rather than human beings. We must obey God rather than human beings. Chapter 5, verse 29. And that's what Peter's starting to say here. Judge for yourselves. Judge for yourselves, he's saying to the rulers here. I know God's will better than you do. You're the high priest. And what did that conviction and that courage lead to? Verse 20, back in chapter 4, verse 20. As for us, Peter goes on, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We cannot help. It doesn't matter what you tell us, we obey God, and what we know about God is going to compel us to keep on speaking about him. If we were convicted, we had the conviction that we knew the greatest source of information ever. And if we were convicted that that source of information was the greatest authority ever, then we couldn't help but proclaim it. They couldn't help but proclaim it. They couldn't help but do that. And this boldness also gave them this ability to confront the rulers with it. Not only were they proclaiming this to these people and the rulers, but they were willing to confront them. Because this was serious opposition building up here. And the rulers weren't denying any of this, as we've seen in verse 16. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But what's their aim? What's the aim of the rulers here? Verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them not to speak, or warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So they don't deny what they've seen and heard, but they want to stop it. And this is the opposition that's been building now. But because of their convictions, the apostles were willing to go on. They're willing to go on and confront these rulers. And bear in mind, who they're confronting were the actual people that had Jesus convicted. That's who they're talking to. Have a look at verse 6. Verse 6 of our reading. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. These were the people that held that kangaroo court on that Maundy Thursday and had Jesus convicted. These were the people. If they can have Jesus put to death, what are they going to do to Peter and John? But they weren't worried about that. They weren't worried about that, and in boldness and courage, they confronted them. Verse 10. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. He's confronted them with it straight into their faces, because this was a witness to God. This was the witness to who they're associated with. This is the higher power. And this is what they're doing. They're trying to get to the root of the question and the objection that the rulers had. This is what it's all about. Who's in charge here? Verse 7. By what authority did you heal this man? And who gave you permission to do that and to talk like this? By what authority? And this is what it's all about. This is what Peter and John are saying. Verse 11. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. That's what you think of him. But actually, he's the cornerstone, the capstone. He's the thing that holds it all together. There is no higher authority. That's who we obey, Peter and John are saying. That's the highest authority, higher than you, Mr. High Priest. And that's the conviction. That's the conviction they had behind it. And that's why they were willing to break this particular civil law. Now this raises a question, isn't it? A very timely question at this point in this decade. When is it okay to disobey laws? What convictions can we have that mean we need to break laws? We've seen with NCH Britain, they've got a conviction, an ill-informed, misguided one, that thinks they can break the laws. And they're breaking the laws for the wrong reasons. But when is it okay for us to break the laws? This is what Peter and John are doing. Verse 19, but Peter and John reply, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you, to obey your laws, or to listen to God, to obey him? And that's what they said again, verse 29 of chapter 5 that we've read. We must obey God rather than human beings. How do we discern that? How do we work that out? When is it okay to do that? And to answer that, the best place to go to initially is Romans 13. Just turn to Romans 13 for a second. Romans 13, we're going to look at the first 5 verses. And unfortunately, given the events of the last 18 months, this has been one of the most abused passages of the Bible in the last 18 months. Romans 13. So Paul writes, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Okay, so if we were going to read that without its context, it would look like blind obedience is the way to go. But Peter and John aren't displaying blind obedience. So there's more to this, isn't there? And the context of this is Paul writing to the Roman, to the Christians in Rome, in a hostile environment. And what he's saying is that Christianity, which was called the Way back then, is not a revolutionary or an anarchistic movement. Christianity is not about setting up revolutions or causing people to be anarchists. Christianity is not setting up a new world order to overthrow governments. Rather, it points to the order of the new world. That's what it's all about. And the context here in Romans is that Christians, we're not here to overthrow Rome. Jesus, his intention wasn't to overthrow the Roman authorities. Neither are we Christians. And we're to point to this new world. But, however, and it's a big but and a big however, this passage is prescriptive, not descriptive. It's not describing what is the case in Rome or with any authority throughout land. This is describing what should be, not what is. And the main point here is verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. The point is that God has set up authorities to be his servants. Does that mean that every authority up and down the line is a faithful servant to God? Well, absolutely not. And verse 3 helps us to understand that. For the rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. So the two main aspects of this are that the rulers and authorities are God's servants. But they will hold no fear for those who do right and wrong. These authorities, these man-made authorities, don't have the authority on what is right and wrong. God decides that. That's what makes them God's servants. God is the ultimate source of what is right or wrong. And so when the authority rebels against God, we don't go along with that. But within the context of this, what Paul's saying is, when we don't go along, it doesn't mean we're trying to overthrow that authority. It just means we have that discernment as Christians to know which laws they're putting down go against God's authority. Just have a look over to chapter 12. Just across your page. Chapter 12, the end of verse 2. Then, so those who, this whole first 11 chapters, he's talked about how we're justified by faith and a new people. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. That's what it's all about. This is what Peter is saying in verse 19. You judge for yourself what is right, to obey you or to obey God. And it's only because we know Jesus that we even have the ability to work out what is right or wrong. You think in Moses, when Moses was born, it was a direct disobedience to the Pharaoh's order to kill all those babies. Pharaoh was God's servant. He was the authority put in by God. But because they knew that particular law was not right, they disobeyed it. And chapter 11 in Hebrews commends that behavior. And then obviously famously with Daniel refusing to obey the edict on praying and openly pray to God, because he knew that is not a law, as someone who follows God, I should be following. There are times when obedience to God means disobedience to certain laws. It doesn't mean we rebel against the entire authority. But were the Nazis God's servants at that time? Were all those German Christians that were hiding and protecting Jews? They were breaking the law because they knew there was a higher authority. They weren't trying to take down the Nazis. They knew in this particular instance, I obeyed God and not the government. Likewise with China, North Korea, places that are trying to completely outrule Christianity. These aren't servants of God. And people are not compelled, if they obey God, to go along with that. Have a look at these two cases to illustrate it. This is an article from a newspaper talking about how bad it is that these missionaries went to this place near Brazil. And look at the whole angle of this article. The isolated tribes at risk of illness from Amazon missionaries. So the danger here is that there's these indigenous groups who have little resistance to common illnesses. So they're banished from taking the word of God there. And then this chap, you may have heard about him. John Allen Chow. So he went to this forbidden island, I think it's in the Indian Ocean, on one of the Andaman Islands. This is a forbidden island. It's one of these islands where they've got an old tribe, which is protected. It's like, this is one of the fallacies of human thought, is that there's this idea of this noble savage. You can have a community of people that if they haven't been infected with the modern world, then they must be inherently good. And we know no one is inherently good. We're all inherently sinful. And therefore, to protect this indigenous community, outsiders are banned. It is against the law for anyone to go to that island. But this guy says, that law is not right. This guy who's convicted by the fact that he knows that salvation is found in no one else, and that there's no higher authority to obey. He said, I'm going to that island to try and save them. And that's what he's doing. That's what it's all about. These missionaries were willing to break the law because of their convictions. But what are the convictions fighting against them? Well, you see, they're talking about the risk of these people catching measles. This was the greatest risk for these people. And for these indigenous people, again, it was resistance to common illnesses. So some people had the conviction that it was so important that these people avoided measles and flu that they didn't want, that they shouldn't be privy to hearing the word of God. Can you just imagine the conversation from some of these islanders after death when they've not heard about Jesus? Imagine what the conversations would be. Something like, well, this hell sure sucks, doesn't it? Hey, but hey, at least we didn't get measles. Well, this hell is horrible, isn't it? Worse than I possibly imagine. Yeah, but we didn't get the flu, did we? We missed out on that. And that's what we're talking about here. So we're talking about eternal destiny. Some people think physical health is more important than eternal destiny. Some people think that to avoid measles or the common flu is more important than potentially going to hell. What about closer to home? Remember, 18 months ago, life came to a standstill pretty much over the whole world, and churches were forced to close. And now at the time, that was right. No one knew what was happening. But 18 months later, some churches have never opened. Some churches have folded and gone away. Some people have never recovered from that. Because they chose to abandon any sort of fellowship in a fear of illness or fear of civil disobedience. Can you imagine some of the conversations in those churches that have collapsed and all those people that have fallen away? Again, conversations when they've died. Well, I'll tell you what, hell is pretty bad, isn't it? It sure is, but do you know what? We never got COVID, did we? We avoided that one. No one is going to have that conversation. Now, I'm not saying health is unimportant. We're told to treat our bodies like temples. Health is incredibly important. If we're not alive, then we can't be witnesses. If we're not healthy, we can't do anything. We can't live our lives. I'm not saying health is not important. But it's about the convictions behind that. Is our physical health more important? Is the conviction that we want to be healthy more of a conviction than we want to proclaim that salvation is found in nowhere and no one else? Because that will always come at the expense of that. If we think that an easy life where we don't want to rock the boat, we don't want to upset anyone's feelings, if we're convicted that that's more important than anything else, then we will never proclaim the gospel to anyone else. But we want the boldness that Peter and John had. We want to be able to do this in a respectful way that is civilly obedient when we can, but we also want to do it in a way that we don't fear what the consequences might be. We must be convinced, like Peter and John, that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, and that God is the only person we obey. We obey the structures that God puts in the world. But when those structures turn against God, we don't obey that. Salvation is not found in health, or in wealth, or in civil obedience. Salvation is only found in Jesus, and it's knowing that means that we know how to obey God. Sure, being a Christian means we do display civil obedience. We want people to see that we live civil, obedient lives. And it's important that people see that, and Peter talks about that in his letters. But being a Christian means we know when civil obedience goes against God's law, and that's the higher authority. That's the discernment of knowing what is right and wrong. It's only through Jesus do we even get to discern what is right and wrong. And that's what Peter and John were willing to do. What would boldness and courage look like now? What would it look like for people to look at us and say, wow, that person knows Jesus. And that person knows that obedience to Jesus is more than matters over everything. What would that look like? Well, like this guy, it might mean in some cases that we're willing to go and tell people about the gospel where it's not allowed. That may be something at work where we are forbidden to do. But are we willing to accept the consequences, knowing that, like this guy, we've got the keys to life? We have the piece of information that everyone is looking forward to. The most valuable piece of information ever. But yes, there's discernment behind it. There's always going to be discernment and wisdom behind it. This guy lost his life. So it may be that he's done greater damage with his family than he might have done with the indigenous people there. That's a wisdom call. We're not saying that everyone goes around thumping everyone across the head with the Bible, or getting fired and driving on the wrong side of the road because Romans 13 gives us a get-out clause. I'm not saying that. Wisdom and discernment always takes place. But we're thinking about what's more important. What's the conviction behind the courage and the boldness I want? And you pray about that, and the Holy Spirit will guide you on that. He will not send you down a dead-end road. For some of us, the boldness might mean spreading the gospel or talking about the gospel. For some of us, it might just simply be sharing what we did on the weekend. What did you do last weekend? Well, actually, I went to church. For some of us, that might be all the boldness and courage we need just to strike up a conversation. So it might mean that we spread the gospel where it's not allowed. It might mean that we're talking about the gospel where it's not allowed. Hey, it might even mean meeting to sing about the gospel when it's not allowed. Thankfully, that's a conversation for another day. I'm not suggesting anyone goes against their conscience in any of these matters. Always going to be sensitive to that. But if we truly thought that salvation was found in Jesus and nowhere else, if we truly thought that God was the ultimate authority, then consequences get put into perspective. Nothing else matters other than those two things. Salvation in Jesus, and because of that we obey God. Whatever objections that people have will just pale into insignificance, knowing, like this guy, even my life, this guy said, even my life is not as important as what I have to offer to these people. If that's our conviction, then verse 20 becomes ours as well. Verse 20, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. If that is our conviction, then conviction leads to courage. And courage leads to witness. And as we're starting to see throughout Acts, the witness is going to take all sorts of shapes and sizes. But let's pray for boldness and wisdom. Boldness to be able to have those convictions, and wisdom to know when to use them. When does God want me to use them? And when does he not? Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are truly the boss of all of us. You are the boss of the world, the whole universe. You hold it all together, Lord. And you command everything, Lord. You put in rulers and structures in society for us to obey, Lord. And Lord, we know that as we do obey those things, Lord, that we know that you are over all of that, Lord. And Lord, give us the wisdom and discernment to act like people who know you and follow you more than anything else, Lord. Would that conviction come from the fact that we know that salvation is only found in Jesus, Lord? It can't be found in anything else, and nothing else can take that from us either, Lord. Lord, would that come across in the way we relate to each other and the way we relate to others outside of church? Lord, would people look at us and see there's something about that person that they know that I don't, and I want to know what it is? Lord, would you provide opportunities for us to answer those questions? Lord, would you show us how to be faithful servants in your kingdom, Lord? Would you show us how to portray the way of life that it is to follow you as something that is not rebellious or anarchist, Lord, but is rooted in wisdom and knowing what is right and wrong that can only come from you, Lord? I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.